I keep referring to the block of teaching in Matthew 5 through 7 as Jesus' kingdom manifesto, because most of what we need to know about life in the kingdom of heaven is outlined in these three chapters. Do you wish to know what Christian character looks like and where it is leading believers in the end? Look to the Beatitudes. Do you want to understand how Christian influence works? Well, just consider Jesus' two metaphors of salt and light. From this sermon, we also learn something about kingdom righteousness, how Jesus' interpretation of God's law applies to moral challenges that we face all the time, like anger, lust, retaliation, divorce, love for one's enemies. Beginning in chapter 6, the Lord directs our attention to Christian devotion, how kingdom citizens are to avoid hypocrisy as they faithfully live out the Christian life and practice such spiritual disciplines as giving and fasting and praying. That discussion leads rather naturally into a consideration of Christian values, what we should lay up as lasting treasure, how we can look at life with clear vision, and whom we should serve as our supreme master. Before we're through with this study, Jesus is going to address certain challenges of Christian relationships and define the basis for Christian commitment. But it's here in this last section of chapter 6 that we find a passage that seems especially relevant here at the beginning of a new year, in what one writer calls an exploration of Christian ambition. What should kingdom people intent on serving the king really strive after? What is to be their overruling passion and concern? And what are the pitfalls that they're to avoid along the way? Well, Jesus spells these things out with his typical wisdom and clarity in the text that we read a moment ago. There's a great interconnectedness among these verses, and I hope that you noticed it. You probably did see that there are three therefores in the space of these verses, and I hope that you asked already what they're there for. It's also highly significant, obviously, that after each one of those, we hear the repeated command of Jesus, "Do not be anxious." Because of what Jesus has already said about the kingdom and what he is going to now tell us about the king, we are not to let worry and anxious thinking overwhelm us. By the way, don't be misled or confused if you happen to be following along in the King James Version, which translate the first part of verse 25 and also 31 and 34, "take no thought." That was a way of speaking in an older day, but it really doesn't mean that Jesus is commending or is condemning thinking in advance or planning in advance. It really does not condemn thought or even forethought, but anxious thought. That's what he is trying to say. In fact, Jesus' command uses the same word that we find in Luke 10:40 to describe Martha, who was distracted or burdened with her much preparation. It's also the word Jesus used later in Mark 4:19 to describe what happened when the good seed fell among the thorns and was choked by the cares or anxieties of the world. Paul used it too in Philippians 4:6, which one paraphrase renders, "Don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything." So how are we to understand and apply this teaching of Jesus in a world that is obviously chock full of potential distractions, burdens, anxieties, cares, and worries? Well, I find the most helpful approach in this case is for us to ask and answer three related questions that underline this passage. I want you to follow along with me. Keep your Bible open as you look at these, because he lays them out very pointedly. First of all, and we answer this question mainly from the larger context, where is anxiety rooted? That is, where do undue worries and cares tend to spring up and take hold in our life and sometimes choke out the good things that God wants to produce in us in his kingdom? According to what we've already read since chapter 5, anxiety is rooted, in one sense, in earthbound thinking. It flourishes, in fact, whenever and wherever people focus on the here and now more than they focus on eternity. The good life, according to this mindset, true blessedness as the world defines it, comes from being self-confident and aggressive and morally adaptable. Certainly not poor in spirit or meek or pure in heart. This kind of thinking emphasizes the acquisition of earthly possessions and the achievement of worldly success. And it spares little thought for what the final kingdom of God will bring. Things like enduring heavenly treasure and divine rewards. So when life stops rewarding me, this idea reasons, or when rot, rust, or robbers threaten to steal away these things that I'm piling up for myself, naturally I'm going to have reason for concern. Anxiety, not surprisingly, is also rooted in self-centered living. That means when life is not just about the here and now, it's also all about me. You know, I don't mind religion, some might say, going to church, serving on a few committees, putting a little something in the offering box each week, as long as it doesn't require too much of me. Or doesn't mean that I have to really suffer any discomfort to live it out. And let's not get too legalistic or judgmental. I mean, after all, every Christian wrestles with things like anger and lust and telling the whole truth under certain circumstances, right? So let's just not get too carried away. I mean, turning the other cheek and going the second mile and praying for those who persecute you, those are all nice sentiments and they're good expressions, but don't you think that the Lord really wants us mainly to be comfortable and happy? You see, that's what anxiety comes from, when those things start to be threatened or taken away from us. Closely related to that, I suppose, anxiety can be rooted in hypocritical religion. It's all about now, it's all about me, and guess what? It's all about image. As long as I can impress people and win their approval, says this attitude, I'm good. That's why I really love it when people see me and congratulate me and applaud me for living the life that I do. But worry arises when it becomes apparent that I'm something of a fraud. Let's face it, the mask does slip every now and then, right? People begin to see who we truly are on the inside, and that's when we start to worry. For all of our parading of outward righteousness, we recognize that we're really not loving and honoring God from the heart, and we're not keeping His commandments and authentically serving others either. Then, of course, from the most immediate context of these verses, in this very chapter, in fact, we see that anxiety is frequently rooted in worldly values. It's all about my own personal security and my family's, perhaps. Will we have enough? Is what we do have good enough? Am I going to make it? Am I going to survive? Will it all last? And that really takes us full circle, I guess, right back to the earthbound thinking of far too many church people. You see, we can be Christians, we can claim the name of Jesus, and we can live out our lives in the church, but we can still fall prey to these kinds of earthbound, self-centered thinking. And it all has to do with where our heart truly is, as Jesus has already told us. Life evaluated from this perspective doesn't revolve around the gracious rule of God and the indisputable lordship of Jesus. No, it revolves around treasures and kingdoms on earth. It revolves around personal feelings and opinions and preferences and reputations that the Scripture says are all passing away along with this present evil age. Look, you simply have to recognize these roots of anxiety if indeed you want to root them out of your life in the Spirit's power. But here's the second question we need to ask and answer today before we can fully obey our Lord's command not to be anxious. What does anxiety reveal? And I'm talking about, what does it reveal about us? At least four things, according to Jesus. First of all, anxiety reveals a lack of understanding about life's true purpose. You've already heard this a number of times. We've sung it. Aaron sang about it. All of us have heard it in the word that we just read. There is confusion today, even among Christians, about the true purpose of life. When we get anxious about everyday life, especially about securing what we need to feed and hydrate and clothe our bodies, verse 24, we demonstrate a fundamental misunderstanding about both life and the body. Is not life more than food? Jesus asked. Is not the body about more than clothing? He obviously expects the answer yes in both cases. Now let's be honest, most of us don't worry much about where our next meal is coming from. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, we've maybe been to some places where that is the case. Maybe we've known some people and we've heard about certain circumstances, maybe as we've read about people doing missions in other parts of this world. But most of us, even if we don't have a lot, don't really worry. We have enough to feed ourselves and our families and even have some left over, right? I mean, that's the case with most of us. But you know what? Jesus' point is just as applicable to those of us who obsess over the quality and quantity of what we eat. And most of us, we wouldn't be considered exactly clothes horses, I don't think. But even though we're not really concerned about our wardrobes, you know what? Over-concern about style, over-concern about appearance can be a very worrisome thing. In case you need some experiments to try to convince you of these points, I've got a couple of experiments that you might want to do this week, all right? Number one, every time this coming week you see an advertisement involving food, drink, fashion, physical beauty, just turn off the television. Or shut down the internet. You know, throw away whatever magazine or newspaper you happen to be reading. And if you're out driving and you see it on a billboard, just turn around and go home. All right? And if it's not an ad for a restaurant or a clothing store, if there's some beautiful or hunky model pitching the product or service, do the same things, okay? Just anytime you see something that involves concern with food, drink, alcoholic beverages, style, clothing, people that look sexy trying to sell you something, just get away from it all. You know what's going to happen in about the first couple of days? You're going to find yourself curled up in some dark corner of your house in the fetal position because you just can't escape it, right? And even while you're there, you're probably going to be thinking, now what am I going to eat for dinner tonight? And what do I got to get out of the laundry for the family to wear tomorrow? Well, if you need something a little more challenging, I got another experiment. Number two, every morning you get up this week, use some kind of random method to decide what you're going to wear for that day. In fact, I'd suggest you just let your spouse or your kids participate in it. It's going to be fun, right? Don't try to plan anything out. Just take whatever dress or shirt and pants and belt and clothes and shoes and hat, whatever, and just put those on and then go out and go to your work. Yeah, okay? Don't worry if it fits or if it's still in style or if it matches. Just put it on and go out. I'll clear my schedule for some counseling sessions this week in case you need to come in. But you see, I mean, those aren't major things to most of us. We do them without thinking. But we are concerned about that. We have been conditioned to worry about how we look, what we wear, what we eat, when we eat. All of those things are simply built into a world that is so focused on material things and upon image and upon our own felt needs. Well, to correct this kind of spiritual ignorance, at whatever level we display it, Jesus argues, first of all, from the greater to the lesser. There's two different arguments or illustrations that Jesus uses. And the first is from the greater to the lesser. I want you to look down at your Bible again. He says, okay, here is life, which God, as the sovereign of the universe, has graciously given you without even consulting you first. And here is the body that he's given you in which to live that life, such as it is. So consider both of those things from the large perspective. Which is greater? The gift of life itself as a whole that you've been given, or the food and drink that sustains it? Now, obviously, you have to have the latter, right? I mean, that is important. It's the way that God has created things to work. But which is most fundamental, life or the food and drink that you use to sustain life? How about your body as a living organism? Is that greater or lesser than the items with which you cover it up and keep it warm? Again, the answer is obvious. So if God has granted you human life in a physical body on planet Earth, the primary reason that He has done that has to be for a purpose other than stuffing or pouring things into it or hanging items on it. That's what I'm saying. If you want to understand what life in the body is really all about, you've got to get beyond what you put down your gullet and what you adorn yourself with. I'll give you a hint. It's all about enlarging and extending His kingdom on earth and glorifying Him as the eternal King. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but that's what Jesus is going to say. Life is not about worrying how you look and what you're going to eat or drink. Being anxious about lesser things, and I think it's anything material really, not just food, drink, and apparel, makes about as much sense as thinking you can grow taller or you can extend your life by a single day just by worrying about it. Amen. That's what Jesus says down in verse 27, right? It could mean either one of those things, and we're not sure what He meant. Did he mean you can't add a single cubit to your height, or did He mean you can't add a single span of time to your life? Well, either way, we understand what Jesus meant. Here's something else. Anxiety reveals not only a lack of understanding about life's purpose, it also reveals a lack of trust in creation's God. Now, Jesus is going to argue in the opposite direction, from the lesser to the greater. And He's going to use birds and flowers to do so. So, in verse 26, He literally encouraged us to become bird watchers. Look at the birds of the air. And I think what He means is really study them. Don't just know that they're there and say, oh, aren't they pretty? Really study how birds live. And in verse 28, He commends a little informal study of botany. Consider the lilies. Now, where have we heard that just a moment ago, right? God created both birds and flowers, right? But these are much lesser life forms than His human image bearers, aren't they? Infinitely less valuable than people. After all, birds don't engage in agricultural work. They don't plow and plant and harvest and store crops. They may diligently gather bugs and seeds and nectar, but they don't fret and flit around worrying about not having enough. They just live on what's provided. And although God sees the smallest sparrow when it falls, the Bible says, that's really not all that great a loss in the grand scheme of things. For their part, wildflowers don't uproot themselves and go out into the nearby fields to gather cotton and then later go spin that into thread for clothing. They just grow. And when they happen to wither and die, they may become fuel for the fire. And once again, no big loss. Yet these comparatively unimportant birds are bountifully fed. And the relatively short-lived flowers are beautifully adorned by the Creator. So the lesson is, do you not have enough faith to believe that the Lord of flora and fauna is also the sustainer of His children? In your own life, do you think more about your children and grandchildren or about the vase of flowers that is sitting on your table? Or about the birds that are out? Side. You may feed the birds, I hope you do. You may love to beautify your home with flowers, but you care more about the people, don't you? And so how could God, the one who created us in His image, who not only gave us life but also gave us new life in Christ, not care even more about us? Anxiety further reveals a lack of separation, we might say, from pagan ambitions. So you see what Jesus has been doing? He said, you know where anxiety springs from. You know the conditions under which it grows. That's where it's rooted. And I begin to tell you now what is revealed when you worry. It reveals a lack of understanding, a lack of trust, and a lack of separation from the world and from pagan ambitions. In summing up his first two arguments, from greater to lesser and then vice versa, Jesus says in verses 31 and 32 that worrisome questions like, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Are characteristic of Gentiles. And I don't think he just means non-Jews there. I think he means pagan people, people that don't know God, people who aren't living under his gracious rule and blessing. Throughout this sermon, Jesus has insisted that believers living in the kingdom of God are to be distinctly different from those who live in the world, those who don't know him. We're to be different in character, in morality, in attitudes, in outlook, and in spiritual practice. But we're also to be different in what we seek. Now, by using that little word seek in both verses 32 and 33, he contrasts the incompatible ambitions or end goals of pagans and Christians. So it's not just that we shouldn't look like and talk like and act like unsaved people. We shouldn't even seek the things that they do. The people of the nations, Jesus says, eagerly seek, that is, they obsess over things God already knows people need and he's promised to provide. They obsess over the things that God has already said, if you need that, I'll give it to you. I'll make sure and provide it for you. Christians are instead to seek, as matters of singular importance, his kingdom and his righteousness. Trust that he's going to add all of the daily necessities that they need. You know, we haven't returned to the Lord's Prayer yet. We're going to do that next Sunday, Lord willing. But it's interesting to me to note that the same order of priorities prevails there. In other words, we're taught to pray the same way we're taught to live. Which comes first? The kingdom of God comes first. Let your kingdom come. Let your will or your righteousness be done. Those are the matters of first importance. But then, of course, we are later on invited to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So we are concerned about those things, but we're not concerned to the point of anxiety where we worry that God is going to forget. We put ourselves into fully pursuing God's gracious rule in Jesus Christ, surrendering to his absolute lordship as king, and we seek his will and try to conform our lives to that rather than making ourselves popular with the world, and then he's going to provide all the things that we need. Well, there's one more truth from the somewhat homey verse 34, if you'll notice it. Anxiety reveals a lack of attention to common sense. I love this about the Bible. There are certain things that we obviously cannot know except if God directly revealed them some way, through his Son, through his Word. Those are things that we have to consult his revelation in order to know. But there are other things that he just makes obvious from good old common sense. I can't remember exactly when I came across this little sign, but I snapped a picture of it on my phone. It said, "I try to take one day at a time, but sometimes several days attack me all at once." Have you found that to be true? Avoiding that predicament seems to be the gist of what Jesus says in this last verse. See, almost all anxiety is forward-looking. It worries about what's going to happen tomorrow, or at least at some point in the future. So, as the old saying goes, we too often borrow trouble from tomorrow. But that simply elevates our anxiety level today, doesn't it? I mean, why not wait till tomorrow to worry about that? We're just not geared that way. In fact, again, the world teaches us not to respond that way. You don't have to be a trained logician to realize that that doesn't really make any practical sense. I mean, even though there are certain things we are to be legitimately concerned about and for which we are to wisely, diligently prepare, but whether it involves passing an exam or getting a job or recovering from poor health or succeeding in some endeavor, worrying enslaves us to the fear of something that may not even happen. Now, think about this again from a very commonsensical kind of way. Becoming anxious is a total waste. We actually double our trouble if we allow it. Because if our worst fear does not materialize, then we've worried once for nothing, right? And if the worst does happen, we've been anxious twice now instead of just once. So no matter how you slice it, it doesn't make sense. Either way, don't become so preoccupied with personal and material things, so engrossed in what may or may not happen, that you bring even greater suffering upon yourself. Now, we've asked two questions about the origin of this anxiety, where it's rooted, what it reveals, but let me get to the most important part of Jesus' teaching. How is anxiety relieved? And in a single word, the answer is faith. Do you see it down there in verse 30? There's a mild rebuke that Jesus gives, but that's where we find the answer to this final question. Now, I'm going to say some more tonight on this same passage about what faith to avoid anxiety isn't, if that makes sense. I mean, there are some people, even here today, when I say that, they might be thinking, well, listen, I do have faith, but there are still some really crushing burdens in my life. I'm not sure that that's what Jesus is addressing. We're going to talk about some of those things tonight, so I hope that you'll come back if that is the case with you. But Jesus nevertheless says, it is trust, it is faith in Him as you pursue the things that He tells you to pursue that is the way to relieve this anxiety. Jesus implies that there are four basic realities you need to acknowledge by faith if you are to escape the clutches of anxious thinking and worry. Number one, faith that our Creator sees the smallest details of our lives. I think that's another reason Jesus used birds and flowers. Little things, you know. Little things that sometimes to see their true beauty you have to explore and look at very closely. He knows all of those details. Nothing escapes God's notice. Our circumstances, our capabilities, our needs, He sees all, Jesus says, and He knows what we need. Number two, we're to have faith that our Father values His lowest child. Even somebody that the world may say is a throwaway, God loves them. God values them much more than all the other things that Jesus speaks of in this world. Nothing limits God's love for those who belong to Him. We're not just His creations or His creatures. We're His children. You know, I was glad to see this hymn that we sang a minute ago talked about how the birds and the flowers have a master that cares for them. There's a well-known poem, and I can't quote it for you, but it talks about how the birds and the flowers can become preachers to us because apparently they have a father that provides all the things that they need. But somebody has rightly pointed out, no, they don't. The only ones that Jesus said are beneficiaries of the Father's care are believers. He has created everything that is, and He's done a marvelous job. It's beautiful what God has created and how He takes care of every creature, every plant, and all the rest. But He only calls Himself Father when it comes to those of us who know Him by faith through Jesus. So God the Father cares about us, His lowliest child. Number three, we're to have faith that our Provider meets life's true needs. Not necessarily our felt needs or our demanded needs or our preferences, but the true things that we need, God promises to provide for us. He invites us to pray for daily bread, as I've already mentioned. But we need to believe that no matter how deep our needs go, nothing depletes His resources. God's not going to run out of things to help you survive and make it and flourish. In fact, I remember how James Dobson once was talking about how his father, when he was a young man, had just become a Christian, sat him down and he said, "Son, I want to tell you something. God is faithful. I've lived," and I don't remember at that time how old he was, "but I've lived all these decades of my life." And he said, "You know what I've discovered? God has given me everything I need and a lot of what I want. Everything that I need plus some." And the plus, as Dobson learned later, was not to hoard up, but to share. and to give to others. That's the way that God the Father provides for some of his other children. We won't get into that now, but it's true that the provider meets our truest needs. And then number four, we need to have faith that our King deserves the highest allegiance because of that. Why would we go about seeking the kingdom? And why would we place such value on the righteousness of God if we're worried about not getting enough stuff? But when he says, I'll provide all of that, I'll add that as you need it, sometimes day by day, moment by moment, you get on with the business of seeing my kingdom come and letting me rule in your life. Amen. That's what we have to be convinced is worth our while. We have to understand, if you really want anxiety to be relieved, you've got to say in your heart and mean it, God is worthy of my trust. He's worthy of my loyalty, my devotion, my worship, and service. Now, when we come to acknowledge all these things, in spite of what our feelings might be telling us, in spite of what our unsaved friends might try to tell us, and certainly in spite of what circumstances often look like, we can obey Jesus' triply repeated command, do not be anxious. We really can. Even if you're one of those who considers himself or herself a worry wart, you can obey Jesus' command if you will let these things sink in. The therefores have helped us to see, as one writer put it, worry is unproductive, except perhaps of ulcers and even more worry. Worry is unnecessary because the Father already knows what we need. And at worst, worry is unworthy. It betrays a false belief, a false view of human life, human value, and the human body. It encourages sinful identification with worldly values and pagan pursuits. And it totally displaces the reign and righteousness of God in Jesus as the twofold end toward which everything in our Christian life propels us. You know, when you're walking and thinking, I'm in this for the reign of God, and I am in this to see that His will is done on earth as it is in heaven, in my life and in the lives of as many as I can influence, that is the track you're supposed to be on. Anxiety just seeks to rush in and push those things out of the way and get you focused on what is right before you, which God has already said He'll provide. Speaking of the future, let me close with something that I read just recently in Alistair Begg's devotional book just prior to the new year. It's rather lengthy, so forgive me, but I think it's very encouraging, and it really puts into perspective what we've been talking about today. Referring to the final consummation described in Revelation 21 and elsewhere, Pastor Begg writes this: we can say with absolute certainty that God is going to take what is present and transform it. And He's determined that no one and nothing will be capable of destroying His perfected kingdom. We can say this with such certainty because He is the God who is powerful to keep His promises, a trait seen most gloriously at a wooden cross and an empty tomb. Right now, behind the scenes of what we call history, God is preparing to bring His kingdom in all its fullness. And in fact, it is something He has been preparing from all eternity. When Jesus returns, He will usher in this new kingdom, a new heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells. When God's perfected kingdom is finally established, sin will have been punished, justice will have been satisfied, and evil will have been destroyed. Can you imagine that? That's the day that's coming. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. Those will all be merely the former things that will have passed away. So his conclusion is, the new creation is worth waiting for. It's worth living for, even dying for in this life. None of the things which currently spoil life on earth will be present there, and all that is hoped for, all that is anticipated, will find its fulfillment. So we wait eagerly for it, and we wait for it with patience. And here's the application he makes. There is never a need to despair, no matter how dark life may become. And there is never a need to try to seize all that you think you need now, no matter how tempting that may be. for the day when God brings all the joy and satisfaction you could possibly imagine lies ahead. That's the end of the devotional. Therefore, do not be anxious, but seek that kingdom and his righteousness right now. Let's pray together.